I want to read some words from Genesis chapter 3. Remember, this particular chapter that we're going through together. And so though most of our thoughts this morning will be drawn from Romans chapter 8, we'll read these words again together. Genesis chapter 3, and in the verse 17, the Lord addresses Adam. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And we're thinking especially of those words in verse 17, cursed is the ground for thy sake. We'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer, and we need the Lord's help around the scriptures today. Let us seek the Lord's face in prayer, please. Our gracious Father, we thank thee, Lord, for thy presence and help in the meeting already today. We pray for that stillness before thee as we come to the word that's to be ministered. Lord, we ask that thou wilt take thy truth and write it very definitely upon every one of our hearts. And Lord, we do pray today that even through the scriptures today, that the voice of God will be heard speaking to all of our hearts. We recognize that we all need to hear from thee. So come and minister through thy truth. Give that mighty help and assistance of the Holy Spirit of God. We pray in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. The words of God to Adam, cursed is the ground for thy sake. There surely must have been words that reverberated around God's creation on that day. Cursed is the ground. Those words have reverberated through creation ever since. Cursed is the ground. Any discussion of the curse as spoken to Adam in Genesis chapter 3 must include consideration of the words that we read earlier in the meeting in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, Paul gives what could be described as an inspired commentary on these words, cursed is the ground for thy sake. For in Romans chapter 8, and the verse 20, Paul is speaking there of creation. And it says, for the creature, or as I indicated in the Bible reading, the words can be translated creation, as they are in verse 22. I feel that that really would be the consistent way to translate in this particular section. For the creation was made subject to vanity. Now, when was creation made subject to vanity? Certainly not on those days when God looked at creation and saw that it was very good. But creation was made subject to vanity in the fall. We read there that it was made subject to vanity not willingly. That is, it wasn't the desire of the creation to be subject in this sense. But this was the consequence of the fall. And just as God spoke in creation and said, let there be light, and God's word could not be withstood, and so when God said in Genesis chapter 3 that the ground would be cursed, God's word could not be withstood. When God said that the ground was to be cursed, then it was so, and the creation was made subject to vanity. And that is, it was made subject to frailty. It was made subject to lack of vigor. The vigor that it once had was now undermined, or it was made subject to futility. Now, why was it that when the inanimate part of creation had no part in sin, why was it that it was made subject to the consequences of the fall? If man had sinned and fallen, why was some other part of God's good creation affected? We have to bear in mind that God made the earth for the good of man. At the very apex of God's creative order was man. And so as man was placed at the very apex of creation, when man sinned, every part of that good creation that was given to him, that he was placed into, was now affected by his sin. And the earth then was no longer the place of paradise that it once was. As sin had entered in, and all the deadly effects of sin were impacting on every part of the creation. Now, as Paul describes this in Romans chapter 8, he uses a particular form of speech that we refer to as personification. And that is, as Paul speaks here of creation, he ascribes personality to it. He speaks of creation as if creation had human thought and logic. He speaks of creation as if creation itself has particular aspirations. And we are, of course, to understand that this is a figure of speech. And it's not unique to this part of the Bible. It's used many times in the Bible. For example, in Isaiah 55 verse 12, it says, "The mountains and the hills shall break before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Joel 1 verse 10 speaks of the land mourning. And so very often through the scripture, creation has human attributes and actions ascribed to it. And of course we do that in our everyday speech as well. We might speak of a great storm, and we look at the trees after, and the trees have withstood the storm, and might say something like this, that they have dug their heels in. Now, of course, we know that, strictly speaking, they had no heels to dig in. And yet, we use that particular form of speech. And creation, then, is pictured here as being in great grief. If you look with me at verse 22, we know that the whole creation groaneth. And creation then is being referred to here as being in great pain or agony. Creation is groaning. Thomas Boston likened this to someone carrying a heavy burden. He said someone carrying a heavy burden doesn't have the energy to get words out. All of their energy is being used up in bearing that burden, and all they have then is groans. And so creation has this deadly weight of the curse upon it, and it responds then with this great groaning. But then in verse 22 we also have the word travail. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. And you understand that those words, travail and pain, are a scriptural way of referring to childbirth or labour. And here then, creation is being spoken of as being subject to this very prolonged labour. And the agony of that labour began way back then in the Garden of Eden. But it's so prolonged that creation is still experiencing these birth pangs today. Creation has never been delivered from that great pain. Remember, the pain of labor humanly speaking, as we saw last week, was the consequence of the fall. And here we find then that that idea of labor is ascribed to creation. That it's under this great burden and it's longing that the labor would come to an end. And yet, the great pain seems to go on and on. What is creation longing for? Creation is longing for a liberty day. To use the words of the Old Testament, creation is longing for a jubilee day. A great day of liberty. And so if you look with me at verse 21, it says, "The creature or the creation itself also shall be delivered or liberated from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And so these two words, delivered and liberty, they bring out this idea that creation is longing for a great day of liberty, a day when the travailing will be over, a day when the groaning will cease. Now this passage, like no other passage in the New Testament, makes it very clear to us that the whole teaching of evolution is a folly. And for what we have described here in Romans chapter 8 is something that we see very much observed around us. The earth, is and creation in general, is in a state of great deterioration. The creation is in a state of great decay. And scientists, of course, do acknowledge that in various laws. But in great contrast, sometimes scientists teach what they refer to as evolution. That there has been complexity out of slime, as it were. That out of slime climbed out complexity, and out of that complexity came increasing complexity. And so there came an ape-like creature, and in time, man came. Man is advancing and advancing. The great problem, of course, for the evolutionist is all the evidence contradicts his thinking. For all the evidence points to what we have here, the bondage of corruption. And so, increasingly, we hear about genetic problems. Increasingly, we hear about antibiotic resistance and all of these issues. What is that? It is what Paul is describing here. The bondage of corruption. Things are not getting better. But things are deteriorating. And so this passage, like none other in the New Testament, is an axe against evolution. And perhaps we could say it also is like an axe to the Greenie movement. The Greenie movement says that this earth is doomed unless we turn to environmentalism. And if we turn to environmentalism, everything can be fixed and everything can be prolonged. Of course, I'm not exhorting that we damage God's good creation or abuse God's good creation, but it has been given for our use. God's word makes it clear this planet is awaiting destruction and it must be destroyed in order that that great liberty will come, in order that paradise will be restored. And so last week as we considered the curse, we talked about the reality of the curse in the present. We live in an earth that's full of suffering. Our individual lives are full of suffering. We look then at rejoicing in the cross, that the cross has overcome the curse. And I talk briefly then about restoration in the future. And that's what we want to focus on then today. Creation is awaiting a great liberty day. I want to see, first of all, the appointment of a day of liberty. The appointment of a day of liberty. For as I've mentioned, creation is spoken of here as groaning and travailing. And creation then has a great longing. That curse that was imposed upon it
In Genesis chapter 3, creation is longing that the curse would now be lifted. And so as God said, the ground is cursed because of your sin, Adam. Creation then is longing that that curse would be lifted. And so if you look with me at verse 19, it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature," or the creation, "waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." And this word manifestation is key. Creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That word manifestation, and the Greek word translated there, manifestation, is the Greek word from which we get our word, the apocalypse. And so the word very clearly points forward to our Lord's great return. When will be this manifestation of the sons of God? It is referring to the great dawn of our Savior in glory as he comes in power. Now, as we read there, creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's true that those that are converted are already the sons of God. We have received the spirit of adoption. As we read in Romans 8:15, you have not received the spirit of adoption again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we are the children of God. I listened to a sermon of what I would regard as a foolish preacher a few weeks ago, and he said adoption has nothing to do with us now. And he was saying that because he had a problem with a particular verse in Ephesians chapter 1 that speaks of how we're predestinated unto adoption. And because he didn't like that then, he took his next hatchet to adoption itself. And he said, adoption has nothing to do with us now. We're waiting for it in the future. But Paul says there, we have received the spirit of adoption. We are adopted. We are the sons of God. That's clear. What is the manifestation then of the sons of God? It's when there will be this public acknowledgement, this great public statement, that God's people are the sons of God. Beloved, John says, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, and evidently that is speaking of the Lord's return, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall know him as he is. So we are the sons of God, but the world looks at us as if we're not. The world despises God. The world despises Christ. And the world despises our claim that we are the sons of God. But brethren and sisters, it will be manifest when the Lord comes again. And when the Lord comes again and brings this great manifestation of the sons of God, this then will be this great liberty day. The creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And so as we are waiting for a liberty day, so too is creation itself. That is when the curse will be lifted and reversed. Well, that's when that great burden, as it were, upon the back of creation will be removed. The groaning will cease. That's when the labor will come to an end. The child, as it were, will be born. And there will be this perfect creation. If you could turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and Peter gives us some details about this day. And there's certainly great parallels. I would encourage you to look at the two chapters against each other later in your own time. 2 Peter chapter 3 and the verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Fire. Verse 11, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manners of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation," or holy conduct, "and godliness, looking for and tasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now earlier in this chapter, Peter had talked about the flood, and that the earth was destroyed by a flood in the days of Noah. And while sin was destroyed, as far as many perishing in that flood, the problem of the human heart had not been dealt with. The problem of earth being under the curse had not been dealt with. And so Peter is saying here, when the Lord shall come again, the curse will be dealt with. And the whole matter of sin will be dealt with forever as the Lord comes in fire. And that fire will bring a purging. You think of gold passing through the fire. There is a purging. And the earth then is going to be renewed, regenerated. The whole problem of sin is going to be dealt with. So as God said to Adam, the ground is cursed because of your sin, we find there is this great prospect that curse is going to be lifted. Now in Romans chapter 8, why does Paul include this whole discussion on Romans chapter 8? It's not just that we might know what lies ahead, though it's certainly good for us to know what lies ahead. This particular matter fits into the whole context of the chapter, and it has to do with the subject of the security of the Christian. If you look with me at verse 1, Romans chapter 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. To those that are in Christ, they are no longer condemned. The curse, the aspect of the curse that relates to eternal death, has been lifted from off the child of God. And the child of God then, the true child of God, need not fear eternal fire, for he will never see it. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Or to put it another way, those who are in Christ Jesus, they are justified. And that state of justification is not to be reversed. If you look at verse 38, so the chapter begins with this whole subject of security and it ends with it. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And surely there is again this idea of security. Paul is assuring God's people, and while you're surrounded by enemies, they cannot cut you off from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now in this whole chapter then, that has to do with the subject of security, no condemnation, Paul raises this issue of suffering. And I get the sense that as Paul was writing here under inspiration, he knew that some would raise an objection to his teaching, no condemnation for the Christian. And so he comes to this issue of suffering. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And surely here, Paul brings up this matter of suffering. For some might say, you Christians, you claim that you have this great prospect before you, that you have this great assurance of being right before a holy God, that you're safe in Christ. But some will say, how can that be? Because you're still suffering. You still have sickness. Your loved ones that are in Christ still die, physically speaking. So how can you say then that you have that real security? Paul is showing us that the sufferings that we experience now are only of the present time. Verse 18, I reckon the sufferings of this present time. And in order to prove that they're only for the present time, Paul then goes on and says those sufferings will be over. When the curse is lifted, there will no longer be these great infirmities that we do experience. There will be no longer these problems of body that we experience. And so what our suffering is today is the consequence of the fall. It's the consequence of the curse, but it is temporary. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And child of God, then, as we think of these matters that lie before the earth, it ought to interest our minds. But Paul has a desire here that it would interest our heart, as it were, that this would be of practical application to us, that as we go through our trials, that we are to remember they're only for a time. They will soon be over. And more than that, then, they are to cause us to yearn for a day of liberty. And that's our second point then. Number one, the appointment of a day of liberty. Number two, the yearning for this day of liberty. And I've already brought some of that out as far as the birth pangs and the groaning. Sorry, I forgot to put this on earlier. If you look with me then in verse 19. In verse 19 it says, for the earnest expectation of the creature, the creation, waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. The earnest expectation. And in that phrase, as we have it in English, earnest expectation, it's a translation of one Greek word, and it's a word that has the idea, literally, of stretching out the neck. And we all know the idea here. If you're a nosy neighbour, you know the idea, that you hear a noise in the street and you can't easily see, you stretch your neck to see. Or maybe if you're not a nosy neighbour, but you have someone coming to visit and you don't have a clear view of the road, you stretch your neck to see if they're coming. And it's all part of this earnest anticipation. You want to know if your guest has arrived. So this is the idea, the earnest expectation of the creation. And creation is stretching its neck, as it were, looking to know if it's coming soon, longing to know if it is coming soon. There is this great yearning for it. And not only is creation yearning for it, but we as God's people are yearning for it. If you look at verse 23, and not only they, or not only it, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. So you have this word groan again. So creation groans, but we groan. And we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, or that is, the redemption of our body. And so, we are waiting. We have been adopted into God's family, but there's this aspect of adoption that is future. The redemption of our body. And we'll come back to that in a moment or two, God willing. And so here, and then we have these words that creation is groaning, creation's in this earnest anticipation. We as God's people have this great yearning. In 2 Peter 3, Peter there speaks of God's people looking. And again, the word that he uses has the idea of anticipation. Anticipating the new heaven and the new earth. And so this is what Christians are to be looking for today. Our great anticipation is to be this great liberty day. We are to be longing for this day when creation will be delivered from its present frailty And for us, we are longing for a day when we will be delivered from our frailty. From the infirmity of our body, we long for that day when we will be given a glorious new body, in which is no sin. Why do we yearn for it? Well, that's Romans chapter 7. Remember, in the latter part of Romans chapter 7, Paul talked about this great principle within the Christian. A great conflict within the Christian. We want to do what's right, but we fail. We want to stop sinning. We want to cease to do evil, yet we still do commit sin. And so there's this great problem. The things that I don't want to do anymore, I still do them. And the things that I so want to do, I miserably fall short. And in light of all of that, Paul cries out, Romans 7:24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? When will I be liberated? When will I know this liberty from this great infirmity?" We can never know this liberty as long as we live in this body, because it's a body of death. It's a body that's suffering the consequences of the fall. And therefore, there is to be a yearning for a day when we shall be delivered. Now, until then, not only do we yearn for that day, but we must continue to go on in that struggle that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, fighting against sin, seeking to overcome sin. And we yearn to be sinlessly perfect, but we realize we never will be. But it's still our aspiration. And all the time then yearning for that great liberty day. The appointment of a day of liberty. The yearning for a day of liberty. And I want to see finally the earnest, the guarantee for this great day of liberty. God has given us a great pledge that the great day that's promised in Romans chapter 8 will take place. God has given to you and I, Christian, a great assurance that this liberty day will come. If you look with me at verse 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit." And those words, the first fruits, they have in them this idea of a pledge. And so the first fruits aspect of the harvest really was a pledge that the rest was going to follow. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption," to wit, or that is, the redemption of our body. We're waiting for the redemption of our body. And I'll deal with this briefly before we come to this whole matter of the promise, the guarantee, the earnest. What is this redemption? The redemption of the body. Maybe you look at those words and you say, "How can this be? I thought I was already redeemed." 1 Peter, "You're redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but you have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ." And you say, "I am redeemed. Why then would I be waiting for redemption?" That redemption, child of God, that you have experienced, the work that has been done in you, is the redemption of the soul. What you're waiting for then is the redemption of the body. And so the redemption that you've experienced has granted that security. It has dealt with sin. You've been placed into Jesus Christ. Your future is guaranteed. But there is this great problem that you're still in a body of sin. And that's why there is still this struggle. And so Paul says we're waiting for this aspect of adoption, the redemption of our body. But I put it to you then, that the redemption of the soul is the great pledge that there's going to follow the redemption of the body. When the Lord saves a soul, The Lord then gives that great guarantee, as it were. He is going to finish the work. Philippians 1 verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you. And we could say that good work begun, the redemption of the soul. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, when there shall be the redemption of the body. And God is going to finish the work, as it were. And so then, as God's people, we look forward to that day when we will be delivered from present infirmity. For those that are alive and remain when Christ comes again, they will be delivered when the Lord comes. For those that have already passed from this scene of time, their souls already passed into glory, there will be a raising from the dust, a glorious new body. There will be a reunion of body and of soul. Now all of that brings us to see then that Christ's redemptive work lies at the very heart of all that Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 8, this great Liberty Day. And just as the liberty in the Old Testament, and we don't have time to go into it this morning, but just as that liberty in the Old Testament was very much tied up with the Day of Atonement, so then this great liberty of creation is tied up with the great truth of Christ's atoning work, which of course is the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. Now you think of Boaz in the book of Ruth. Remember how Boaz spoke of how he had purchased Ruth to be his wife. There was that great purchase. And that purchase that Boaz made, it very clearly points us to the purchase of the bride. Christ has purchased the bride. If you're a child of God, Christ has purchased you to be his. You being part of that great bride, the Church of Jesus Christ. Remember, Boaz did not only purchase a bride. In Ruth 4 verse 9, Boaz says, I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilion's and Mahlon's off the hand of Naomi. He's referring there to the land, to the ground. And so he's saying that land that belonged to Elimelech, that was lost, as it were, on account of Elimelech's disobedience. Remember how Elimelech forsook the land of promise, and he went out into a land of idolatry. Boaz then, he purchased that land to be his. Elimelech, surely he reminds us of the rebellion of Adam. Adam placed into the place of God's blessing, he rebelled. There was a loss, there was a forfeiting of blessing. But then Boaz made this great purchase. And surely what Boaz did, it points us to Christ. Christ has purchased his people, his bride. But the work of Calvary has also guaranteed this, that the earth will be restored. That land that has been forfeited, the ground is cursed because of your sin, Adam. The curse will be lifted on the basis of Calvary. And remember, Christ then in the Sermon of the Mount said, the meek shall inherit the earth. The children of God will inherit the earth. Why so? Because of Christ. And all of those great beatitudes are all gospel-centered. The inheritance that we have in our blessed Savior. Men and women, it's pledged to us as the Lord has begun the work in us. He hasn't saved you to abandon you, but he has saved you in order to perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now this passage, as we come to a close, surely
It must be a great problem to the unconverted. The unconverted are still condemned. And so as we think of the chapter opening, there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The opposite is true. There is still condemnation for those that are outside of Christ Jesus. As the chapter ends, nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're not in Christ Jesus, you're lost. Does God's people yearn for liberty? This is not your prospect as long as you remain outside of Christ. Rather, your prospect is that you will be lost forever. As creation will be destroyed, you will be destroyed. Cast into eternal fire. And surely this passage then would exhort you today, come to Jesus Christ. Leave the place of condemnation. Come today and know that liberty in the gospel. Come today and be made a child of God. The Lord is able to take you from that kingdom of Satan and bring you into the kingdom of light. May the Lord even so do today for his glory. We trust the Lord will take his word and bless it to our hearts. Amen.